right, we're going to get started this morning by reading the passage. Find your way back to your seat. The scripture this morning is the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to be in chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Luke 3, 1 through 6. You're welcome to open your Bible and follow along. It's also available up on the screens here. Luke 3, 1 through 6. The word of God says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Cephas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'"
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we look to your word, may it shine forth so clearly, God. May we have confidence in your word. May we see why you have given us your word. May we not shrink back from it, from living by it, from loving it, from declaring it, God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Luke records a genuine encounter with God's word. Verse 2, the word of God came. Isn't that amazing? This truth that God speaks should be precious. You may be in a place, however, where that truth has become old, maybe stale. Maybe you're in a place where you long for God's word to come to you. You know where to go, but you feel dry and distant from God. You don't find his word comforting, maybe difficult to apply to your life. Yet you long for this genuine encounter with God's word. This is what we see here written. If you can relate to this, if you long for a genuine encounter with God's word, one solution to your problem may be not only to remember that he speaks through his word in the first place, but maybe you need to realize why God speaks in the first place. Why does he speak? What's the reason for God's word? What's God's heart in giving his word? If you can remember why he speaks in the first place, you may be in a better place to receive his word. This is something I believe we've all had personal experience with. Maybe you have in relationships, all sorts of relationships with, from bosses to coworkers, friends, families. You can relate to the helpfulness of receiving words when you know the reason behind the words you're receiving. How many of you have felt that kind of sinking feeling in your gut when you simply receive over text or can we talk? We need to talk. No why, no reason. The result can be temptation to doubt, anxiety, worry, confusion, overanalyzation. You know, you fixate, what do they mean? On the other hand, when the why is shared, you know, "You seemed angry with me today. Can we talk?" When the why behind the word is shared, it can be incredibly helpful for us, even if the words are going to be hard to receive, maybe even if it's criticism. I'm not saying this is in any way a healthy practice to fixate on the why. I'm guessing if you were to analyze the stresses in your life, a good bit of them are the result of trying to determine the why behind people's words. Spend a lot of time doing that. Why did he say that? Why didn't she use any exclamation points? What's he really want from me? You know? It can be incredibly unhealthy to fixate on things that you cannot know with certainty. We can be tempted to analyze, overanalyze. But when we understand the why, we can be incredibly helped. A similarity to this can happen with God's word. Only when we understand why God speaks, when we understand the reason for God's word, we are in a better place to receive what he has to say. Not with coldness, distance, but with joy, thankfulness, and trust. And I tell you this before as we get on, the wonderful distinction between God's word and all of the words you receive from other people is that God gives the why. He communicates why he speaks. He tells us why he speaks. He shares the reason, the heart behind his word. You don't need to wonder why God has spoken. He tells us. So if you're unaware of why he gives his word, maybe this will be comforting to you. So with that goal in mind, we need to receive God's word for our own lives, not with coldness and indifference, but real and genuine and with direction and purpose. To receive God's word for our lives, what I want to do is walk through the passage and highlight two key points that Luke's trying to make. And then in seeing the points he's making, maybe we will receive God's word for ourselves. We'll be in a better place to do that. The first point, it may seem incredibly ordinary, but it's not, I can't go over it because it's just there. It's that simply God's people in this passage, God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word through this man named John. They had a genuine encounter with God's word. I think Luke wants us to grip that. Don't skip over that. And then the second point is that this genuine encounter came with a why. It came with a reason. God didn't simply say, we need to talk. We see a why. We see a reason for God sharing his word. So let's address those. And if we get those two, we may be in a better place to receive God's word for our own lives, into our own lives, knowing why he says what he says. So point one, Luke wants to make very clear in this historic moment, God's people, they had a genuine encounter with God's word through John. To explain this point, I want to frame it in the form of a question. This is how things work in my mind. So if you were to ask, how do we know that God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word? Luke's answer would be, because John was a prophet, a genuine prophet. If John was a genuine prophet, then of course God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word. There's a connection, intimate connection between encountering God's word and being a prophet. If bringing in this prophet talk is a bit confusing, just hold on. I believe it'll come clear as we go on. God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word through John. Why? Because John was a genuine prophet. It's a bit unfortunate when we think of John, we think of him as the Baptist. John the Baptist. He is called John the Baptist in the scriptures. And of course, he's called John the Baptist because he had a ministry of baptism. But when we think of John, we really should think prophet. John the Baptist was a genuine prophet. This wouldn't be surprising if we remembered where we've come from. This is not the first time, of course, that John has appeared in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1 is filled with the account of how he was born, and angelic reminders of who he would be, and his father saying who he would be. One of the last things actually we read, just to kind of pull us back to here from the first two chapters, one of the last things that we read about John in chapter 1, verse 76, after he's born, his father says, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High." It's one of the last things we hear about John, and then all of chapter 2 has been about Jesus. So, but if we keep this in mind, John was a prophet. That's what Luke wants to communicate to us in chapter 3, a genuine prophet. I see at least four proofs in the passage that John was a prophet. And if you're wondering, well, what is a prophet? These proofs help explain what makes a prophet a real prophet. First, and most important, like if you forget all the others, just remember this one. The only evidence that matters, it's found in verse 2. The word of God came to John. Prophecy is not mainly telling the future. Prophecy is not mainly the ecstatic. This kind of prophecy is not even a premonition that may be true or false. Genuine prophecy, biblically defined, is the very word of God communicated to a person and proclaimed. This is what happened to John. This is what Luke wants us to see. John is in every sense a genuine prophet. Why? The word of God came to him. Full stop. Did the word of God come to them? If you're wondering if there's a genuine prophet today, did the word of God come to them? Lots of claims today. This is the question that needs to be answered. There's other questions. So if we're considering, you know, the first point that we're going into, God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word through John, the same point can be stated thus. John was a genuine prophet. He spoke God's word. What the people received from John was the word of God. God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word through John because John was a prophet. The second proof is that he's introduced like a prophet. This was incredibly interesting to me. Maybe it'll just be boring to you, but let me show you what I mean. When we think of prophets, again, we're talking about encounters with God's word. Our mind probably goes back to the prophetic books of the Old Testament, and that's a good thing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there's 17 books of the Old Testament which record some of Israel's prophets. If you were to read each of these, the introductions to these books, you would notice a common pattern with these, in which these prophets are introduced. They generally have two elements at the beginning of each prophetic book. First, there's some sort of historical setting. They mention the setting of the prophecy. Who was the king during the time the prophet prophesied? Where did the prophet speak? In other words, who was being spoken to? Here's one example. The prophet Micah explains that Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we've got the people who were reigning during the time and where he was prophesying. It's a historical setting. What do we see in chapter 3 here? Isn't this interesting? We see John's ministry introduced with a historical setting. In fact, verses 1 through 2, Luke, he's listing the entire political religious setting from the empire down. From Caesar, Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, to the Roman governor in Judea, Pontius Pilate, to the Jewish tetrarchs who ruled, Herod, Philip, and however Logan pronounced it, Lysanias, even to the key religious figures of the day, Annas and Caiaphas. We see historical setting in which John ministered, right? We see who this word eventually would all go to, or through Christ. Like the prophets of old, Luke introduces chapter 3 with some historical setting for this new prophet, John. The second thing, we're in this, the second proof here, is that John's introduced like a prophet. And this is really interesting. Prophetic books usually are introduced with this common phrase, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. Ezekiel 1:3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Hosea 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Joel, the word of the Lord came to Joel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And on and on and on. Chapter 3 of Luke. At this time period, in this historical setting, John's ministry introduced the word of the Lord came to John. You might call Luke 3, at least this first part of Luke 3, half of the chapter, the prophecy of John. A new prophet is on the scene, much like the ones of old. He's making a connection. I can't unsee it. Maybe you just say, well, that's just, he's clearly, I believe, making a connection between John and the prophets of old. He's a genuine prophet. He's talked about like a prophet. He's introduced like a prophet. Proof 3, John sounds like a prophet. He talks like a prophet. In verse 3, we see John proclaimed God's word. And the prophetic proclamation, it was a call to repent. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you remember that over and over again, what were people, God's people called to? Turn, repent, repent, repent. The prophets gave warnings. And this message John proclaimed, we'll see it a lot more in detail as in the weeks to come, was a message of repentance. Finally, proof 4, John's prophetic role aligned with God's promised word. He's in line with God's promised word. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. John himself is the fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Isaiah. Verses 4 through 6, quote, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. We read a portion of it this morning during the responsive reading. It's a wonderful promise that Luke is helping us see. John fulfilled this. God fulfilled this through John. The flattening of the wilderness, the preparation for the Lord's arrival. That's what John was doing. A promise that one day a voice would cry and prepare God's people for himself to arrive. One of the key markers of a prophet is that they speak true words, which is redundant if we understand that they speak God's word, right? Is this needed to be said? We know this from Deuteronomy 18, and we see John speaking God's true words. He proclaimed the word of God. He fulfilled God's promises made long ago. His life is linking God's old promises together. John was a genuine prophet. God's word came to him. And this means that God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word through John. He spoke to his people and he did so through John. Now if we ask ourselves, why is Luke taking pains to explain that John was a genuine prophet? It's an incredibly simple answer, but if you're writing for certainty about Jesus, which Luke tells us from the beginning that he is, if you're searching for certainty about Jesus, he wants us to realize that the one who came before Jesus, the one who came before the Lord, was God's genuine prophet. He's speaking God's word. The 18th prophet, or the 18th book, Luke 3 seems to be. prior to the arrival of Jesus, God began speaking again through his prophet, through John. The simple question regarding Jesus, certainty about Jesus then is, how important might the one coming after John be? How real might this one be if God is speaking in preparation for him, just as the prophets did? Before we move to the second point, so we're finishing up here, just we should remember how we can have a genuine encounter with God's word. If you want God to speak to you, I encourage you to prioritize his word in your life. He's spoken. He's given us his word. In his written word, you can have a genuine encounter with God himself. So if you want to have a genuine encounter with God, look to what he has said. Look to what he has said. And in this, if you, as you are aware, probably, there is today an emphasis on the modern prophetic. There are those who emphasize the prophetic in their ministries, new words from God. All I ask is to judge a prophet by God's definition of a prophet. If you're here this morning and find the modern prophetic movement compelling, I ask you this: judge a prophet by God's definition of a genuine prophet. There are a lot of, maybe you've seen some of the news today, recently in Christian news, there's a lot of shiny objects out there in the modern prophetic movement. Lot of shiny objects, but when scrutinized under the standard of God's word, they're glitter, a lot of them, not gold. Let God's standard for who a prophet is be the standard that you look to. According to Scripture, the genuine prophet declaring the very word of God, and according to Scripture, not contradicting the word of God. God doesn't contradict himself. John was perfectly aligned with God's word. His message was aligned. His very life was aligned with God's word. And so we must ask ourselves, according to these standards, does the prophet, the modern proclaimed prophet, carry the weight of the very words of God? Let's move on. So God's people, they had a genuine encounter with God's word through John. Because why? John was a genuine prophet. He's speaking for God. What a weight. That's the first point. The second is that this genuine encounter with God's word, it came with a why, a reason. We see God's heart behind the word. Why? Why did it come? There's two interconnected answers. And the first is in verse 4, in the section of verses 4 through 6. God gave his word through John to prepare his people for his arrival. That's why he gave his word, to prepare his people for his arrival. You can see this, again, verses 4 through 6. Notice in verse 4, as we read the words of Isaiah the prophet, God speaking through Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. This isn't new news, of course. This is what we've already known about John. It was told by the angel in chapter 1, verse 17. It was told by Zechariah in chapter 1, 76. This is what he's going to do. He's preparing the way of the Lord. God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word for a purpose, to prepare them for God himself. That's what he used his word for. That was the purpose of it. Notice, though, that God is preparing his people for a special kind of arrival. Isn't it a special kind of arrival? What will people see when they see God? They will see his salvation. They're waiting for God's arrival to save. That's what God is arriving to do. He's not arriving in wrath, but he's arriving to save his people from wrath. We're going to see that next week. And as we see the Savior. One thing to make very clear about this preparation for God's salvation is, of course, that John's not the actual Savior. We'll press on this further as we go through. He's preparing for God's people to be saved. He's not doing the saving. And connected to this, so he's preparing God's people. This is the reason God's word has come, to prepare God's people for his arrival. Second, God's word through John prepared God's people with a specific means, a call to repent. He's preparing them with a call to repentance. That's the interconnection between those two points. The purpose of God's word through John was to prepare God's people. And the specific way God's word worked through John was to call to repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see this in verse 3, don't we? What did John do in receiving God's word? He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's understand those two phrases briefly. Baptism of repentance. The waters of baptism, as they were for John, as they are for every Christian, a symbolic picture of the cleansing. Maybe a little different focus with John here. Of the cleansing we need. That's what John is, his baptism is doing. A symbolic picture of the cleansing God's people need. When John instructed people to be baptized, he's not pointing ultimately to the water itself, but to a deeper cleansing that everyone needs. We get help from these pictures, don't we? We use visuals in our lives as well to communicate real, deep, spiritual truths. And that's what these waters were. There's a heart of repentance called for. That's why it's a baptism of repentance, right? They're going through the waters knowing they need a heart of repentance as a people. Water's a beautiful picture of cleansing. We also see the significance of this baptism when we consider the location of John's ministry. It's interesting, John is ministering from the Jordan. He went to the Jordan, or from the wilderness, and from the wilderness, the region of the wilderness surrounding the Jordan. And this baptism in the Jordan River, it had a specific significance also for God's people then. Just let me draw this out for a second. It reminded Israel of their historic need for cleansing. John came from the wilderness, and he did his ministry in the wilderness. And Jesus is going to go into the wilderness, and there's significance to this. In Israel's history, okay, think about this picture, the wilderness was where they sinned, rebelled against God. Remember, 40 years wandering. The wilderness preceded their crossing into their homeland where they ought to be. In the wilderness, was symbolic because it was a real place where a lot of rebellion happened. So it was symbolic of Israel's wandering. So John came from the wilderness and ministered in the area around the Jordan, and his location was a reminder of Israel's rebellion. And John called them from the wilderness into the Jordan to be baptized, to enter the waters. So just as Israel historically left the wilderness, in order for them to leave the wilderness, they needed to go through Jordan to get to where they ought to be. So in John's ministry, as people entered the wilderness to see John, they then hearing upon John, and they entered the Jordan. Beautiful imagery. Leaving the wilderness of sin into the waters of repentance, crossing into the homeland again. He's intentional with his ministry location. So we're looking at this baptism of repentance and seeing the picture that this baptism was calling to them to. a picture of cleansing, a symbolic reminder of the people and where their hearts need to be. They're in a spiritual wilderness, and they need to cross over Jordan. It's a baptism of repentance. You've probably heard that repentance, it describes a change in direction. That's a good, helpful way of thinking of repentance. For example, we actually see this in John. If you recall back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we are told that John, in preparing hearts, he doesn't use the word repentance. The angel actually says he's going to turn hearts. This is one of the ways that we can see the meaning of what is meant. John is going to turn hearts. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before and turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and so on. So when thinking of repentance, one visual to describe this is that of turning. One, I'm going in one direction, turning another way back to the Lord. That's not all repentances, though. We're going to see in the coming weeks that this repentance is, it's not simply a motionless change in direction. I don't know about you, when I think about turning, I think of like, okay, just there's actually with this an understanding of remorse and fear and sorrow over what one has done is also communicated in this idea of repentance. It's not simply turning, it's involving a real response from the heart. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance in order to prepare God's people to arrive. Now Luke says, so baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's preparing God's people for himself, using his word to prepare God's people for himself, proclaiming a message. It's a message calling people to repent for the forgiveness of their sins. This is what God's word is doing. It's how it's acting through the prophet John. It's a repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. That word "for" is incredibly important. It reminds us, again, he's a preparer. He's not a savior. This is who John is. Preparer, not a savior. John can't forgive sins. And John's baptism can't forgive sins. Neither can repentance forgive sins. Your repentance can't forgive your sins. This is all preparation for sins to be forgiven by someone else, by God. God is the Savior. God is the forgiver. John is preparer. Of course, we see an allusion to this in verses 4 through 6, where John is preparing for God's arrival. Again, he's not pointing to himself, but pointing for God's arrival to save. We're going to see this in the coming weeks in verses 15 through 17, when people begin to ask, is he the Christ? Is he the Christ? Is he the Savior? And John's answer will be, no, I can't save you. I can't forgive your sins. There's one who can, though. One of the most astonishing and perplexing truths for those of Jesus' day is that over and over and over, he shows he can forgive sins. He forgives the sins of a paralytic man. He forgives the sins of a sinful woman. And after he's raised from the dead, he will declare that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name alone. John can't forgive sins. One coming after him can. This is such a helpful reminder for you and me. No one can save you. Like, no human, like, no man, no woman can save you. Not the celebrity Christian. Not the Christian athlete. Lots of powerful preachers. None of them can save. We can point to someone who does. That's what we can do. We can point to a Savior. We, like John, we can point people to the Savior. Unlike John, though, our Savior has come. There's no waiting anymore. We don't have to say there is one to come. He has come. We proclaim Christ. There's one Savior. He has come. We're in a good place. John pointing to the one who is to come. We looking back, thanks to God's word, saying, He has come. You don't have to wait. God's people had a genuine encounter with God's word through John. John was a genuine prophet, and the reason why, we see the reason why, is to prepare. He's preparing for God to arrive and save and forgive their sins. He prepared them for himself. He's calling them to repentance that's symbolized through the waters of the baptism. Now, how does this passage help us concerning our own genuine encounters with God's word? How is this going to help us? If God's word seems dry and stale, how might this truth awaken me to the reality and the vitality of God's word? Remember, I said one solution to this staleness can be found, or one solution to the problem of staleness can be found in understanding why God speaks. See the reason for his word. Understand God's heart within his word. And in this passage, I think we see a clear, timeless reason for why God speaks. Why did God's word come to John? To prepare God's people for him, for himself, for his arrival. Why did God's word come to John? To point God's people to him. Is this not the reason for God's word in our lives? Just unequivocally, every word spoken. Our genuine encounters with God's word should turn us Godward. They should point us somewhere. They should point us Godward. As we have seeking his word, so I feel dryness and staleness towards God's word. It could be that I've forgotten the very reason he gave me his word. Maybe I'm going to it with a different goal than he has in giving his word. He has a Godward heart in giving us his word. All of God's word pointing us to a deeper understanding, a closer relationship, a living relationship with God himself. He wants us to see him. We know this is the case because the chief end of all things is his glory. The chief end of all things is his glory. All scripture has a Godward focus, from the Pentateuch to the historical books to the Psalms and the prophets and the Gospels and the epistles. All of God's word given with the goal to point us Godward. Is God's word maybe short-circuiting in your life, dry, stale, because we're going to his word with a different purpose than he has for his word? Here's one example. Maybe in home groups, you can just really press into this. Like, how can I abuse God's word and miss that I'm meant to see him? I'm meant to point. He's wanting me to see him. He's wanting me to look for him and long for him. Here's one simple example. We can go to God's word thinking that he's spoken to give us tips for living. He's giving us tips for living. And we do. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. But that's not ultimately why he's spoken. This is why morality will not save you. Yes, you can live a better life as a result of living according to God's word, but he's giving you the way to live a better life in his word so that you would be pointed Godward, be pointed to himself. Live well for his sake. Live well with a Godward focus. Or even consider the how we should function as a church. So that's something that we've been thinking of as elders. Like how do we function as a church? And praying through, how do we function as a church? We can see what churches should look like, how we should conduct worship, and all sorts of questions about that. How should we worship and the like? But that's not ultimately why God has spoken either. If we just guidebook for how the church should function, so we look the best. Are we doing it right? We are not to be the true church for the sake of being the true church. Be his church for his sake. All we do in our worship, organizational structure, however it is, pointed us Godward. That's where God, genuine encounters with God's word should point you. It's a good tip also when you consider the modern prophetic today. Does it point us Godward? Does it point us to a person? Just a challenge for us. The next time we encounter God's word, the next time we open the scriptures, set your heart upon God's heart. Set your heart upon God's heart. One last thing to notice, because this is what you probably can't get out of your mind. Notice that God's word points us Godward regardless of what it says about us. So often we live as if we'll only draw close to someone if they shower us with compliments. You know, you're drawn to the people who shower you with compliments and tell us how wonderful we are. We are good at drawing close to those who praise us, but what if we're criticized? Then we pull away. God's word's not like that at all. In the good news and the bad news, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, we're gonna see, he's gonna call them a brood of vipers. That's what he's gonna call the people. In the good news and the bad news, God's word still points us Godward. Godward, up to him. Yeah, he doesn't always tell us what we would like to hear about ourselves. This word is loaded with bad news. Turn, repent, hard news to hear. Not a load of compliments to court favor, but if it's true, the very word of God that we need, it's the best thing we do need to point us Godward. Genuine encounters with God's word should point us Godward. I think that's the point for us from this passage. If his word is feeling stale, cold, if it reads like a we need to talk message, remember why God speaks, pointing us to him. Let's pray. And now, Lord, let us receive it with whatever conviction and truth and maybe encouragement and challenge that you have. May we long and yearn for you, knowing that you have what's best for us in your mind. As you speak, as you communicate to us, may we honor you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.